Well, we're continuing with our series in the Gospel of Luke, so I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 13 this morning. Luke 13, we'll be looking at the first 9 verses of that chapter. And that is on page 872 in the Bible that's provided for you in the pew rack. Luke chapter 13. Listen to the word of God. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and all God's people said, Amen. Well, you probably heard about the false alarm that was raised in the state of Hawaii last month. Remember hearing about this? What was supposed to be a test of the state's emergency alert system was mistakenly sent out as a real alert, warning that a ballistic missile, I guess presumably a nuclear missile, was headed Hawaii's way. And the public was not made aware that this was an error for about 30 minutes. Now just try to put yourself in that situation. Try to imagine what it would be like to be in that situation. A situation where you know, at least to the best of your knowledge, that imminent peril is headed your way. Now I think if somebody told you that there was something that you could do to escape that impending threat, you would listen very closely to whatever they had to say, right? Somebody says, "I have a bunker, come on in, join me here." Well, this text from Luke's gospel contains that kind of a message. It sets forth the way to escape from the imminent peril that is hanging over the entire human race. In these verses, Jesus says that unless we do two things, we will perish in the face of the coming judgment. Unless we repent of our sins, we will be destroyed. And unless we produce fruit in keeping with repentance, we will be undone on the last day. Now, as we begin to study our passage, it's helpful to point out the context here. Our passage picks up in the midst of a section where Jesus has been teaching the crowds about the need to be ready for the day of judgment. So this is a theme that he's already been dealing with. And Luke tells us that some of the people who were present in that crowd brought up a current event as they were listening to Jesus. They said, "Oh, that brings this to mind." And they thought that this seemed to relate to the things that Jesus was talking about. They pointed to this instance where the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, the same one who would eventually order Jesus' crucifixion. But Pilate had a group of Galileans slaughtered while they were offering their sacrifices. Maybe the people in the crowd who brought this up thought that Jesus would be especially interested in this because he was a Galilean. He was from that region. Now, this is the only reference that we have to this incident, whether in the Bible or outside the Bible. There are no other references to this. And that means that we're really in the dark about most of the details here. This is really all we know about this particular instance. From what we know about Pontius Pilate, it's not at all surprising. This is very much the sort of thing that he would do. But we wonder, why did Pilate have these particular Galileans killed? Had they done something that he perceived to be some kind of a threat? Were they some kind of a revolutionary band or something? We also wonder, where were they murdered? Were they murdered in the temple? Or were they murdered somewhere else, which would mean that they were offering sacrifices in some unauthorized location? So maybe the bigger question related to that would be, were they Orthodox Jews, or were they part of some sect? Were they, you know, worshiping in an unauthorized location? We don't know the answers to those questions. What we do know is that Jesus used the mention of this incident to point out an error in people's thinking. Many Jews in that day thought that victims of great calamities and great catastrophes were being punished by God for their great wickedness. And really, it's the same line of reasoning that was used by Job's friends all throughout that Old Testament book. Remember, that was their basic line of argument. Well, yeah, we can tell you why you're suffering, Job. It's because of your sin. This has somehow come upon you because of something you've done. One particular instance of this is in Job 8, where Bildad the Shuhite explains the tragedy that took the lives of Job's children by saying this: "Well, if your children have sinned against God, he's delivered them into the hand of their transgressions. That's why it happened, Job." Now, people still have a tendency to think along those lines today. People thought that way in Job's time. People thought that way in the first century in Israel. People still think this way today. Whenever someone experiences great trouble, whenever someone experiences intense suffering, there can be a suspicion that the person has done something to bring the adversity upon himself. Or more broadly, when some great catastrophe happens, people wonder, might this be a judgment from God? And, you know, there were a couple of prominent evangelicals who said that about the 9/11 attacks. I don't know if you remember that. There were a couple of popular TV preachers who suggested that those attacks happened because this was a judgment on America for its apostasy and for its gross immorality. Now, the broader culture found that suggestion to be utterly outrageous and offensive. But you know, there is something about it that actually rings true for us as Christians, isn't there? Because we know, well, wait a minute, you know, there's no denying that America is pretty wicked. America has become quite decadent. We also know that God is a God of justice, that he holds people accountable for the evils that they do. We also know that God is in control of everything that takes place in this world. So there's something about this that kind of rings true. Yeah, might this be a punishment? And yet, Jesus' teaching in this passage makes it clear that it's a mistake to interpret all of the troubles and all of the tragedies that befall people in this world as judgments for specific sins. Now, notice, though, that Jesus does not say that the Galileans who were slaughtered by Pilate were without sin. He doesn't say that. What he says is that it is wrong to conclude that this tragedy marked them out as worse sinners than any of their neighbors. And then Jesus underscores this by giving another example, another current event, another thing ripped out of the headlines from his day. He references this other tragedy that had taken place right there in Jerusalem. And it would have been well known to the people in that crowd. It was a tragedy where 18 people were killed when a tower near Jerusalem's north and east walls collapsed on them. And Jesus says that the people who died in that accident were not worse offenders than the other inhabitants of Jerusalem. You can't explain why it was those 18 and not some other people. You know, maybe there was shifts working on this tower or something like that. They were building it. And, you know, one guy, it wasn't his shift when it fell. Well, why was he saved and the other? Well, it wasn't because the one who died was a worse offender. So in both instances, the harm that befell these people was not the result of their specific sins. It was not a judgment for their specific sins. That's the point that Jesus makes here very clearly. Now, of course, as we think about this, we can certainly acknowledge there are times when we can see a very clear connection between the sins that people commit and the consequences that naturally follow from those sins. For example, if you have a drug addict and that drug addict dies from a drug overdose, it's pretty clear that he brought his death upon himself. Even if he didn't intend to, even if that wasn't his intention, really he's to blame for what happened. So we can see the relationship between cause and effect in that kind of a situation. But there are other times, many other times in life, when troubles and tragedies come upon people through no fault of their own. There are times when the relationship between cause and effect is not evident to us. We know, because God is sovereign and in control of everything, that there are reasons why these things happen and why they happen to specific people, but we are not privy to those reasons. So Jesus' teaching in this first part of our passage tells us that instead of trying to speculate about the reason behind tragic occurrences, we should see these things as warnings that are directed to all of us. When we hear about some disaster, we should not look upon the victims as more worthy of judgment than we are. And sometimes, you know, we can do that. We think of, you know, you think of that nightclub in Orlando a couple of years ago. You know, it was a, you know what kind of a nightclub it was. You know, the lifestyles of the people who are living there, you know. But this was a tragedy. You know, this was an evil that came upon them, you know. And yes, there was sin involved there. But we have to be careful that we don't draw that cause-effect relationship when it isn't really there. We need to remember that apart from Christ, we all stand guilty before God. That's the lesson that Jesus is giving here. That's the point that he is stressing here. And remembering that is very helpful to us. It keeps us from asking the stupid question. What is the stupid question? It's the one. There's a book named that asks this question, right? Why do bad things happen to good people? Okay, you've been told there's no such thing as a stupid question. That's a stupid question. Okay, it's not a good question. If we're going to ask anything, these are the kinds of questions we should ask. Why don't bad things happen to all of us all the time, since we're all bad? Or why do so many good things happen to bad people? Or why does the Bible tell us that the bad things that happen to us as Christians are actually made to work for our good? All of the bad things that happen to us as Christians, Paul says in Romans 8, actually work for our ultimate good and for the ultimate glory of God. So now certainly we can say there is a connection between the tragic events that take place in this world and God's moral order. Jesus is not denying that here. There is a connection between evil happenings and God's judgment for evil. There is a connection, but the nature of that connection is not the one that we're inclined to think that it is. Tragedies, calamities, what we might term as random acts of evil, these are not instances of God meting out judgment for specific sins of certain individuals or certain groups of people. What they are instead is they are indications of the fact that God's judgment is hanging over our entire fallen race. And that's why Jesus says to the crowd, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, we want to reflect upon Jesus' words there. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The first thing I want to say about that statement of Jesus is we need to make sure that we're not misunderstanding Jesus there, that we're not misinterpreting this and ignoring the rest of what the scriptures teach us about the way of salvation. We should not take Jesus' words here to mean that God forgives our sins on the basis of our repentance. That's not theologically correct. The only basis of God's forgiveness is the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the only way that we can lay hold of God's forgiveness is by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that saving faith is always accompanied by repentance. Faith and repentance are almost like two sides of a coin. They always go together. And that means there is no forgiveness of sins without repentance, just as there is no forgiveness of sins without faith. God is the source of that faith. God is also the source of that repentance. He produces faith and he produces repentance in the hearts of everyone whom he draws to Christ. And this leads J.C. Ryle to declare that there never was a pardoned man who was not also a penitent. There never was one washed in the blood of Christ who did not feel and mourn and confess and hate his own sins. So what does it mean to repent? What does it mean to repent? We actually talked about this in the Sunday school class that I taught this morning to the teens. A good way of summarizing repentance is to simply say it means turning away from your sin and turning to God. The word turn is the key word here. It's a turning away from sin, a turning to God. But repentance, though, is not just a general kind of acknowledging that you're a sinner. It's not a matter of saying, well, I'm not perfect. Now, that's not repentance. That's an excuse. That's not repentance. And often we see people do that, don't we? You know, people say, well, I'm not perfect. What do you expect? You know, well, wait a minute. That's not repentance. You're excusing yourself there. So repentance isn't just this general. You know, it's acknowledging your specific particular sins, dealing with them before God. Nor is it a matter of feeling bad about the consequences that come upon you because of your sins. That's not repentance either. Nor is repentance something that you only need to do at the time of your conversion. Like it's just one-time thing. And then for the rest of your life, you're all set. Listen to this summary of what is involved in repentance unto life from the Westminster Confession of Faith, from chapter 15 that deals with repentance. By it, by repentance unto life, a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God. So you notice that it specifies there, it's not just a matter of being afraid of God's judgment. because of your sins. That's part of it, but that's not all of it. It's also about grieving over the fact that you've offended a holy God. The confession continues, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. So we could summarize that more briefly by saying repentance means acknowledging your sin, hating your sin, confessing your sin, and turning away from your sin. And as Martin Luther asserted in the very first of his 95 theses, the whole of the Christian life is a life of repentance. Your whole life as a Christian should be marked by repentance. Why would Luther say that? Well, he said it because he knew himself. As long as we live in this world, we will have sins to confess. We will have sins to deplore. We will have sins to turn away from. So it's very important, as you hear Jesus' words here, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It's important to remember that that doesn't just mean a one-time thing at the time of your conversion. It means every day of your life, repenting of your sins. Make sure that you keep doing that. Don't presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience. Don't forget that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, as Paul says in Romans 2. So we turn now to the second part of our passage where we have this parable. Jesus tells a parable to illustrate the other thing that we need to do in order to avoid the impending judgment. And the parable is about this man who planted a fig tree in his vineyard. And the man planted the tree not just because he liked the way it looked, but because he liked figs, right? He wanted to eat the figs. He wanted to be able to enjoy the fruit that this tree should provide. And Jesus explains that this man grew weary of keeping the tree when it failed to produce any fruit. It was useless. It was worthless. And when his patience reached an end, he instructed his vine dresser to just cut the tree down. But the vine dresser implores him to grant a stay of execution. He proposes, you know what, just give the tree one more chance. Give it one more year to produce. And if, after receiving this special attention that the vine dresser is going to give to it, if the tree still did not produce any fruit, then it would be cut down. That's the proposal made by the vine dresser, and it's presumed that that proposal is accepted, even though it's not explicitly stated in the parable. Now, this parable draws upon some imagery that we find in the Old Testament. And one passage that especially comes to mind is Isaiah 5. In Isaiah 5, the Lord describes his people Israel as a well-tended vineyard. It was a vineyard that he planted and established, and everything was in place for it to be able to be a very fruitful vineyard. And yet, it produced nothing but worthless and disgusting fruit. Most English translations say wild grapes, but actually the Hebrew terminology that's used there, the idea is stinky fruit. Just disgusting fruit. Not like wild, don't think wild blueberries, you know, when you read this. This is not the sort of thing you'd want to eat. So that background is helpful for us in interpreting what Jesus is doing here in this parable. It tells us that Jesus' immediate focus in telling this parable was upon his fellow Jews, the covenant people of God, the sons of Abraham, those who were heirs of the promises. As God's covenant people, they had been given many wonderful blessings. They should have been producing fruit. They should have been producing the fruit of righteousness. But by and large, they were not. And as a result, they were going to be given one last chance. They were given a brief period of time to respond to the gospel before judgment would fall upon the whole nation. The judgment that came when Rome destroyed Jerusalem and its temple in the year AD 70. Now, there's a broader lesson in this parable that applies to God's people of all ages, and we want to talk about that as well. And the basic lesson here is that God expects proportionate returns for the spiritual privileges that he bestows upon people. God expects a return when he blesses people, when he bestows his privileges upon people. And that really should be a sobering thought to us. We are members of Christ's church who live at a particular time and place when we enjoy wonderful privileges and wonderful opportunities and wonderful liberties. Just think of the access that we have to the Word of God. Think of how many Bible translations we have in English. Think of the access that we have to gospel preaching, to the sacraments, to public worship, to the oversight of a church and its officers, to the fellowship of the saints. You know, many believers from other times and other places would be shocked. They would be envious to see all that's available to us for the building up of our faith. And so we want to ask ourselves, what are we doing with all of these opportunities? What kind of fruit are we producing with our lives? We need to remember what Jesus said in the previous chapter in Luke here. He said, "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required." Now, of course, this parable is not saying that we're saved on the basis of our good works. You could see how maybe somebody could interpret this to be saying something like that, but we know that can't be the point. That would be a direct contradiction of the basic gospel message. We're not justified by works of the law, not because of anything that we have done. What Jesus is saying is that we are saved for good works. That's the message of this parable. We are saved in order to produce good fruit. And really, we find the same message in many other places in the Bible. We see Paul saying the same thing in that verse that we read at the beginning of our worship service from Ephesians 2, where he writes, "We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And the Apostle John says something very similar in his first epistle when he writes this, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." Now, that's a verse sometimes that brings distress to Christians, and it's important certainly to clarify that John is not saying in that verse that as Christians we should expect to be perfect, that we should expect to be utterly without sin. That would actually contradict what John said just a couple chapters earlier in the same book. In chapter 1 of 1 John, he says that if anyone says that he's without sin, the truth is not in that person. So what is John saying there when he says that no one born of God keeps on sinning? What he's saying is that a Christian's life will not be characterized by the habitual practice of sinning. Instead, it will be characterized by the habitual practice of always endeavoring after new obedience. And of course, that also involves always turning away from sin and striving to obey God. If God's seed abides in you, You notice that the agricultural metaphor is there in John, just as it is here in this parable. If God's seed is in you, it will produce good fruit. And really, this parable of the barren fig tree teaches the same lesson. It's just that it teaches the lesson negatively. It's a warning. It says that if you are not producing fruit, if you are not striving to live a holy life, if you are not turning away from sin and fighting sin with all that you have, then you are in great danger. The peril of imminent destruction hangs over you, and the time is growing short. Well, as we conclude our study of this passage, I think it's helpful for us to point out that, to remember that the fact that the day of judgment has not yet come is significant. It tells us something about the character of God. It's a confirmation of who God revealed himself to be when he caused his glory to pass by Moses in Exodus 34. And when God did that, he revealed himself to Moses by declaring his name before Moses. And he said, "The Lord is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." God is a God of patience. God is a God of mercy. He is a God who takes no delight in the death of the wicked. That's why there's a delay of judgment, just like there's a delay, a stay of execution for this fig tree in the parable. At the same time, we also need to remember that when God passed before Moses, he also revealed himself as a God who will by no means clear the guilty. He is a God who will by no means clear the guilty. He is a God of perfect justice. He always metes out justice. He always punishes sin. He will never let sin go unpunished. And of course, that is why we are utterly dependent on Jesus Christ. That is why we have to be united to Christ to receive forgiveness. Jesus' death on the cross is the only satisfaction for sin. And if we're truly united to Christ, the one who called himself the true and living vine, then what does that mean? Well, Jesus tells us what that means in John 15. He says that if you are in me, your life will produce fruit, good fruit, the fruit of persevering faith, the fruit of ongoing repentance, the fruit of constantly striving after new obedience. And so as we reflect upon these verses today, we want to ask ourselves that question: is my life producing this kind of fruit? We need to take heed to Paul's words in Galatians 6, and I'll close with this. He says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Amen. Let's pray together.